As mentioned in the bulletin this morning, this evening I'll be preaching at Graymere in Columbia, but Tim Agee will be here tonight to preach, and Tim has done our gospel meeting the last 2 years with us in Coopertown, getting together for that, and Donald Loftus is doing our gospel meeting this year, and that'll be the last week of July. You see a note about that in your bulletin as well. Don will be doing that week for us, and Tim, the last 2 years, of course, has done that. He's going to be here tonight. Thought we'd have him come back and see him again this year, and thankful that he's able to do that, was willing to do that tonight for us in my absence. So be looking forward to that tonight, seeing Tim again. I know so many people enjoyed his lessons the last couple of years, but he was excited about being able to be here again just for this night. So make plans to be here tonight at 6 and hear Tim. So thankful for him. Thankful for you being here today, this beautiful Lord's Day, as we can meet together, fellowship and worship as children of God. And be thankful for all that he has done for us. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're blessed in this life because you've created this world. You've given us life. You've created us in your image. You've given us a soul. You've given us a part of us that will live on for eternity. And we pray that we live faithfully to you throughout our lives so that that soul will live with you forever in heaven and live in peace in a world of no sin, no death, no disease, no heartache, no tears. And we look forward to that place where we can leave this place that has all of those things. We know that in this life we do experience loss and pain and tragedy. And we experience these things because sin is in the world. Because man has chosen to disobey. And now we have these pains. We know that Satan is active in this world and tempting us every day to follow him. We pray that we can withstand those schemes and do what is right so that we can be a bright light in this world and bring others to you. Bless those who are hurting this morning, those who are sick, those who have various burdens and illnesses and experiencing any of these pains. Lift them up, give them courage, help them to live better, live more faithfully, and to find true contentment. Bless our study this morning. Bless Tim tonight when he brings the lesson. We're so thankful for his ability and the times that he's helped us. We're thankful for your word that we can open and be studying in this series, the various topics and terms that are contained therein. We can have a better understanding of your will for our lives. Continue to give us mercy and grace. Love us and forgive us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. The word church is the word that we are considering this morning. Before we get to defining the term, like we always do, I want us to think of a few very common uses of just that word church. The times we most often hear the word, the way it's usually expressed, somebody says church. You probably said this morning, you say, I'm going to church today. That's probably the most common expression regarding church. We correct people sometimes when they say that and say, well, you don't go to church. The saved people in the world are the church. You are the church, so how can you go to the church? And we say, if you make that expression, it's like you believe that the building is the church. And we know the building is not the church, it's just where we happen to meet. And this place, people in the first century didn't have church buildings to meet. They met in people's homes. They met wherever they could meet. And so we say, you shouldn't say you're going to church. That makes people think that the building is some sacred place. We know that it's not. And we know we are the church, so we shouldn't really say that. But in a sense, though, it's still true because we are the church. And what we're doing, we say we're going to church, we're going to assemble, we're going to meet with Christians. We are going to meet with them and speak to one another and try to encourage one another, worship together. So in a sense, it is still true to say, I'm going to church today. And so that's one way we usually hear that term. We hear somebody else say, I'm a member of the church. And what they mean, of course, is that they are a Christian. They mean that I am a member of the body of Christ. I'm a member of the church. And then we have maybe the most controversial ways this term is used, the way it's been discussed over the years. Somebody will say, only members of the Church of Christ will be saved. And that is said in a positive way, and sometimes that is said in a negative way. People opposing Churches of Christ. We know that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, he said, after Peter made the confession that he was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said, upon this rock, upon that confession, I will build my church. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, depending on your translation, will not prevail against it. Jesus is the head of the church. It is his church. It is the church of Christ. And so when somebody says, ask the question, will only members of the Church of Christ be saved? That very simple, obvious answer to that is yes, of course. Jesus couldn't have made that any plainer. Look at what Paul wrote. Look at what John wrote. Look at what Peter wrote. Anytime they talked about the church, it was the same body of believers that belonged to Christ. It is the church of Christ. So, of course, only members of the Church of Christ will be saved. The only way that this sentence or this question is controversial, the only way that it causes difficult conversations with people is because for about 500 years we've been living in a world of widespread denominationalism, widespread factions among Christian people. And so when you're conditioned in that world, when you grow up in a world like that, you see churches as kind of like clubs. You see them just like you would see your favorite sports team. And that's your team, and this is my team, and I think we're better than this team over here. And so when you think in those terms, and when you're conditioned in that way, and you say, living in this world, you say, well, yes, only members of Church of Christ will be saved, and that shock comes over somebody's face. What a condescending thing to say. What a cruel thing to say. What an arrogant thing to say. Because you are saying your club, your group, it's not like my group, it's better than my group, we're going to be saved if you're not. They can't get past, they can't think in any other way than the denominational way. My club, your club. And what we're trying to do, what we always set out to do, is to go back to an era before that. We want to try to restore New Testament Christianity. Go back to a world before the 1500s where churches splintered in all kinds of directions and you have churches named for people or named for particular doctrines and separated in so many ways. Now we have hundreds of particular Christian denominations. We're trying to go to a world before that. A world where they wouldn't have understood that. To a world where either you were a Christian or you weren't. And that's it. A world where you either gave your allegiance to the Roman Emperor or to a pagan god, or like Peter said, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you followed what the apostles taught as credentialed ambassadors of Jesus himself. And that's it. And nothing else. Where there were no clubs. There were no divisions. It was when Jesus in the garden before he was arrested and taken to the cross where he prayed that his people would be unified. That they would all be one. That's what he wanted. But man violated that. And said, I want to do Christianity my way. I would open the Bible, do a little bit of this, a little bit of that, leave that over there, leave that over there. A statement about is the Church of Christ saved is only controversial today for the last few hundred years. It would not have been controversial at all during the time of Christ and the Apostles. That's what we're striving to do in Churches of Christ, is to live in that world, spiritually. So let's now define the term and get back to really what the word means. That's what we try to do each week, is be sure we understand the word itself. The word ekklesia is the Greek word that we translate to church, and it simply means, it has two meanings really. It means to call out. When someone becomes a Christian, they are called out of the world. They have moved from the world of the lost, the broad way that leads to destruction, as Jesus called it in the Sermon on the Mount, to the narrow way that leads to life. They have moved from one condition to another condition. They have been called out as a church. And then there's another sense that it's used very broadly. That word ecclesia really just meant a group that assembled. It really didn't have a lot of spiritual connotation. So in the first century, that word was used both generically and specifically to describe the people of God, those who are called out, those who live in the kingdom of God, or the church. That is the kingdom of God. Jesus said once, he said, there are some who will not see death before they see the kingdom come in its glory. Well, obviously then, the kingdom came. I mean, if Jesus said that, then if the church wasn't established back then, if the kingdom was not the church, there'd be some really 2,000-year-old people walking around. He said, some of you will not see death. Some of you are still going to be alive when the kingdom comes. Obviously referring to the church, the world hadn't ended yet. Jesus hadn't even left the earth yet when he said that. When somebody's in the called out, when somebody's in the church, what they are doing is they're saying, I'm living in the kingdom of God. It's a great word to use for the church, the kingdom. We understand what kingdoms are like. We understand kings. We understand that if you live in a kingdom, you obey what the king says. And you're not interested in hearing what some other person wants you to do. You're saying, I'm getting away from those messages. I'm getting away from those standards. I'm getting away from that life. I'm living under the kingship of Christ. That is where I will live my life. That is the standard I will live by. That is the commands that I will follow. And that's why Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You love one or hate the other. You can't go back and forth. You can't live in both worlds. Those in the church are living in the kingdom of God as subjects of the kingdom. Colossians 1:18, we can look at a lot of verses that sort of summarize this, but maybe Colossians 1:18 is a good one. He is the head of the body, the church, meaning Jesus. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. In that same chapter, Paul had written about how the world was created for Christ. And he is the beginning of everything, and that he should have first place. He should have preeminence in everything. And he is the head of the body. It is his church. It is not my church. It is not your church. It is his. Upon this rock, he said, I will build my church. So to be a subject in the kingdom of the Lord, we need to always remember that. It is not designed for my self-interest. The church is designed to be led by the Lord and for us to do his will. We know that is the best life. We know that is a life that ends up in heaven. Who's in the church? That's a question you have to ask. How does one go from not being in the church, the called out of the world, the same people of this world, how do you go into that? Who is a, well, Christian? The simplest way to answer that, those who wear the name of Christ, a Christian. Those who Christians are in the church, that's what how one goes into it. What they are when they are into it, they're a Christian. Now, how does someone become a Christian? There are a lot of answers to that in the world. A lot of ways people answer that question today. And how they define what it means to be a Christian. Some people just say, call themselves Christians. They really haven't done anything to become a Christian. If you just ask them, maybe fill out a form on something, or a survey comes to your house about religious affiliation, and you say, well, I'm not Jewish because I'm either by heritage, by genealogy, or by personal belief. I know I'm not that. I'm definitely not a Muslim. I'm not part of Islam. A believer in Islam, and not that. And then there's all the other minor world religions. I'm not any of those things. I guess I'm a Christian. And they just say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and really have done nothing in life other than to say that they're a Christian. You have some people who say they're just a Christian by default. Parents were Christians. They're not anything else, so they're a Christian. They call themselves Christians, or sort of Christians by default. Some people say, well, I go to church every Sunday. Again, go to church. I'm in the building. I sing the songs. I listen to the sermon. I give my money. Maybe even take the Lord's Supper when it comes around. That makes me a Christian. None of my friends go to church on Sunday. They're out playing golf. They're at the game. They're at the beach. They're doing all kinds of things on Sunday. But I go to church. So I'm a Christian. Well, as you read the New Testament, you know that, again, in a world of no church buildings, in a world where people wouldn't have thought along those lines, just simply your body being at a certain address doesn't make someone a Christian any more than if somebody brought a goat into this room right now. And we looked at them and said, well, that goat's in the room, it's a Christian. Your body being at an address doesn't make you a Christian. Whether or not your parents were Christians don't make you a Christian. When you check a box on a form doesn't make you a Christian. All of those things would have been completely foreign to people in the first century. I want it meant to be a Christian. But well, this is the world we live in. This is the common thinking in a lot of places. This is the humanism. This is culture. But it's not biblical. Who's in the church? Well, Christians are in the church. How does someone become a Christian? The Bible's pretty clear about that. Hebrews 11 verse 6, we talked about in my Sunday school class this morning. Hebrews 11 verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10. I have to have faith to please God, and that faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. God could have convicted people, could have converted people in any number of ways today. He is God. He could have spoken to people in their ears. He could have done all sorts of things in this life to make someone a Christian. It is by the wisdom and will of God that He says, you have to tell people. You have to evangelize. Faith comes from hearing. You tell the story of Jesus. That's what Philip did with the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. That's what we do today. It's what Paul did, going to all those places on his missionary journeys. Went into these towns, and it says he went to the synagogue, or he went down to the river, and he just told the story of Jesus. And people's faith started there. You read in the New Testament about confession. And we tend to minimize confession. We tend to think of confession simply as something somebody says when they want to become a Christian. Somebody asks them, do you believe with all your heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And they say yes. And we kind of say, well, that's where it stops. They confess Christ. Paul said that to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, talked about the good confession that Timothy had made in front of many witnesses. We know, again, Romans chapter 10, that from the heart a man confesses Christ, resulting in or moving toward or leading to salvation. It was a confession in the first century that cost people their lives simply to say, I believe Jesus is God. He is divine. And you know all the stories of what happened in the Roman Empire shortly thereafter. What happened to Christians simply because they refused to acknowledge the emperor or someone else as being God. Confession is something we don't just do when we want to become Christians. Confession is something that's a lifelong part of our faith. We may not say it in the same way, but we are constantly reaffirming that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By how we live our lives, by how we teach others about Christ. It's something we always believe. We keep making that confession. In Luke chapter 13, a tower had fallen, killed a lot of people, and Jesus made an analogy. He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He wasn't talking about another tower falling on those people. He was simply saying, you know what? You can perish too. And the way you really die, the way you die an eternal death, is when you don't repent. 3,000 of people were at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached that sermon all throughout chapter 2. People said, what do we need to do about this sin? We have crucified the Lord. People from all over the world, people that weren't there when Jesus was crucified, but they understood what Peter meant when he said, you crucified the Lord. They knew that he wasn't talking about being there hammering the nails into his hands and his feet. They understood that sin had put Jesus on the cross. Your sin put Jesus on the cross. My sin put Jesus on the cross. The sins of the world put Jesus on the cross. Thousands of people there that day understood that. What do we do about it? First word out of Peter's mouth was, repent. Again, forget the world we live in today. Forget American culture. Forget denominationalism. Forget the clubs that you see. Go back to the first century. Stand there in that crowd before there's even a finished New Testament. The only thing you have ever known about becoming a Christian was what came out of Peter's mouth. John 3:16 didn't exist. John was standing up there by him. He had written anything. Book of Romans didn't exist. None of those things had come into being yet. The only thing anyone on earth knew about becoming a Christian was the next thing that came out of Peter's mouth. Well, they asked, how do we save ourselves? The first word he said was repent. He said, then repent and be baptized. Every one of you. Not just the rich people, not just the poor people, not just the men, not just the women. Not just the Jews, although the message we know at first went to the Jews. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for what? For what reason? For what purpose? He said, for... And if you were there that day, you'd be hanging on every word. You would think whatever else he says is all we know. for the forgiveness of your sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, he said, this promise is not just for you, but it's for your children and for all those who are far off. Well, you're about as far off as it gets. You live halfway around the world 2,000 years later. But Peter said, what I just said is not just for the people standing here, it's for everybody. There was no argument to be made. Nobody in the back of the crowd said, Peter, you know, in my New Testament, he would say, what's the New Testament? This thing over here, you know, in Romans chapter 8, there's a thing here related to salvation. It doesn't say anything about baptism. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. You ask me what you need to do to be saved, and I'm telling you. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, unless he believes and is baptized, shall be saved. If you disbelieve, shall be condemned. That's how someone becomes a Christian. That's how they move from being in the world of the lost to the world of the saved. That's how they become a member of the Lord's church, his church, the church of Christ. He didn't say, check a box. He didn't say, just raise your hand if somebody says, are you a Christian? He didn't say, well, mom and dad are faithful, I guess you'll be faithful too. He didn't say, sin is not a big deal. Sin is not a problem. Don't worry about it. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How was the church constructed? Well, Jesus is the head, and we've looked at that already. And verses related to that. Paul said in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. And we know there are many other descriptions of the church in the New Testament. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul uses the phrase church of God quite a bit. We know that's a denomination today, but again, just a description of the church. Just as valid as any other description of the church, because that's what the Bible calls it. The bride of Christ, the household of God, and others. We know that Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 1, he says, you need to go now that we have Christians in these places where we've gone to preach. We have an assembly of Christians in all these places, and you need to go now to those places and appoint elders. So you have these independent congregations of the Lord's church who then have elders in those places to make sure those Christians are abiding by what the Lord says. Deacons, elders, evangelists. Evangelists, another word for preachers or ministers. Evangelist, somebody just brings the good news. That's not specific to traveling preachers. We tend to think of it that way. The word just simply means somebody that brings good news, wherever they happen to be, whether that's in one place or whether it's somebody that travels quite a bit to preach. I think one of the best descriptions of the church and how it's constructed is from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, to the end to verse 16. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of God's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. To do what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of this building up, as a result of this maturity, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What does the church do? We've looked at who's in it. We looked at how it's shaped. But what does it do? We'll look at Acts chapter 2. And after those thousands of people heard what Peter said, and 3,000 were baptized that day. And yes, there's plenty of places around the temple. Would have been plenty of places around the temple for them to be baptized. I saw them last year. There are mikvahs, Jewish bathing pools, all around the temple that they would have used for ritualistic washing to go into the temple. Would have been plenty of places for them to be baptized that day. But after that happened, we see how the church operated, this new group of Christians. We saw what they did. Look at beginning in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we see what the church was doing. Well, they assembled. They kept meeting together. This is something very central to God's people all the way back to the Old Testament. And all these passages where it says the people of God came together and they heard messages from God. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, after Josiah, the great young king, came into power, and he had come in after the wicked kings who had let the temple be abused, who had worshiped false gods in the high places, who worshiped Baal and others. And Josiah came in, he tore down all those things, and became reforming God's people, and reforming the temple, and all of a sudden they find the law. And of course the people got away from God because the law was lost. It was under rubble, it was dusty. And they dusted it off. And Ezra the priest, we know, began all those reforms after the people started coming back from captivity. Nehemiah helped build the wall around Jerusalem, because you've got to have a wall if you're going to have a secure town in those days. And Ezra is going to lead the reform to get people back spiritually to where they ought to be. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, listen to how serious people were about God's word. It says, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. They made a podium just for him to do this. And had many men standing beside him. Down in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he had opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And these other men had remained in place. In verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating it to give the sense so that they understood the reading. They said, we have gone away from God and worshiped these other gods. What we need to do is all of us need to get together. We need to get out the law of Moses, even build a podium for the purpose. And it said, Ezra read to the law from morning until midday, and the people stood up to listen. Wonder how long it's been since you were that interested in God's Word. Wonder how long it's been since you've been that serious and respected the Word that much. They said, if we're going to survive, we have to get back to the Word. We have to get together as people of God and do this. We see in Acts chapter 2, not only did they assemble with each other day by day to encourage each other, but they also fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul corrects the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper. But we also know in Acts chapter 2, they ate regular meals together. They met common meals, they ate breakfast, lunch, dinner. There's something very special about when people get together to eat. We know we do this all the time. There's a special event, there's going to be food. There's something about sitting down and eating together. We know that one of the problems in a lot of families today is they don't do that. And that used to be a staple of most American homes. At night, at a certain time, everybody's going to sit around the table. Everybody's going to look at each other. Everybody's going to talk. We're not going to be staring at electronics. We're not going to be scattered around. We're going to sit there and talk to each other. God's people in the New Testament did that for each other. They had meals together, not just the Lord's Supper when they got together for worship. They said, let's get together and eat. Let's encourage each other. Let's talk about what's going on. Let's share life together. We're in this together. We're on the same side. We have a common faith. As we read earlier in Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one body. We're in it. That's what the church needs to do. The church prays together. Peter was arrested in Acts chapter 12. James had already been arrested and killed. James the apostle, Peter had been arrested, figuring he was going to be killed as well. We know that he was able to be freed from that prison. And when he went to John Mark's mother's house. And he went there. Why? Because the church was there praying for him. They were all there praying for him. And the prayers worked. Because he knocked on the front door. He was free. There was something serious going on, so the church got together and said, we got to pray about this. Not as individuals all by ourselves, but there's something about us coming together and all being interested at the same time, all being focused on the same thing that matters. And it says in Acts 2, as we said earlier, that they were praying for one another, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We also know they provided for one another. Verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. It's interesting that when thousands of people were converted, they immediately thought of the less fortunate. They understood so much grace, so much love, so much mercy has been given to me. The first thing they knew to do was to extend that to other people. When someone is truly converted, when their heart has been changed, they'll do the same thing. A lot has been given to me, and I need to give a lot. And if I do that, and that person receives grace and mercy, and then they're going to give grace and mercy to somebody else, and then that person's going to do the same thing, and we might end up converting a lot of people because of that. In Acts 2, right after these people were baptized, they assembled all the time. They didn't miss an opportunity to assemble. We encourage all of you to not miss an opportunity for us to assemble on our meeting time. They fellowshiped, they broke bread in the Lord's Supper, they ate meals together, they shared those things. They prayed for one another, they provided for one another. Nowhere in the scripture does it state the church is perfect. Don't let anyone tell you because you're a Christian that you attend services and that you worship and pray and somehow you think you're better than everybody else. Actually, it's more of a statement that you're not. You've heard the statement before, I'm sure, about somebody who says they're not going to go to church because the church is just full of hypocrites, and somebody responded and said, well, we can always use one more. Was there one too? And we all sin. Being a member of the church doesn't mean immediately saying, well, that means I'm perfect. No, it just means you're forgiven. Church is forgiven. It's not redeemed, but it is not perfect, but it is forgiven. It's redeemed. It's justified. It's sanctified. The continual process of cleansing someone. One day we'll be glorified in heaven. We need to have full confidence in that. As much confidence as the Apostle Paul had. And he knew, he said, there's a laid up for me crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not just to me, but to all those who love his appearing. He said, there's not just one up there for me because I did a lot of mission work. There's going to be one for all those who come to the Lord. Once was a lion, the story of Aesop's fable, one of his fables. Comes across some young bulls in a field. He knows that he can kill any one of them, but he doesn't feel confident about taking on all three. And so he thinks about it. He said, how am I going to go about this? And he says, you know, the best thing for me is to make friends with one. If I make friends with one, then I can start talking to the one about the other two. And I can start telling that one things about the other two that they don't like. And I can tell one about how they neglect him. I can tell the one about how the other two don't like him that much. And they talk about him behind his back. And they're selfish. And they really don't love him. And he said, when I can do that, then I can separate the one from the two. And I can kill him, and then I'll start on one of the other ones. But if they're all three together, I can't kill them. Peter said in his book, one of his books, he said, that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I'm sure the Satan looks at the church that way. You know what I can do? I can't make any progress with them if they're united. I can't make any progress with them if they're all on the same page. If they all love each other with the love of the Lord. I can't do much good if they have strong families who are faithful. I can't penetrate that. But if they can start turning on one another, if they can start being selfish, if they can be fault finders, if they can be jealous of one another, I've got a shot. and I can split congregations, and I can have resentful Christians, and I can have broken families, and I can have more tragedy, and then I can have some success. The church needs to be strong. The church needs to be solid. The church needs to be faithful. Not because we're perfect, but because the Lord is perfect. If you need to become a Christian today, we'd love for you to do that. Become a Christian the way the Bible says, not what you may hear in culture, not or maybe the common ways that you may hear, but what the Bible says. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're willing to confess that. You're willing to repent. Turn away from your sins. Have those sins washed away in baptism. We'd love to do that for you today. If you would just need prayers. Just need us to pray for you about something. Doesn't need to be stated. Just simply say, I need you to pray for me because there's something in my life that is not right. My faith is weak. Whatever it is. You're among faithful people who are all living this life together and all face various trials and need the help of others who care. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing. And if you